The reading is in the second epistle of Peter, and the third chapter. And I shall read again this evening from verse 1 to the end of verse 9. Hear the word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men are, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now we look at verse 9 primarily. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you can bear in mind, I think I lost the quotes by Calvin here. If you bear in mind, he's talking about the difference between time. The worldling is oriented around time. The believer around God and eternity. So those who are unbelieving are really concerned primarily with time. And so he says, you see, the long-suffering of God may seem as if nothing's going to happen. But after all, what's 1,000 years in the light of eternity? So it is like us, for him, but a day or an hour maybe. And that's just a general thought. We are presented a Christian who is urged to live a godly life. And this takes some doing. We have to really, every now and again, I was a bit nervous of saying this because some people are very introspective, subjective, and go through torments unnecessarily. But nevertheless, there should be every time, every so often, a summing up of how am I getting on spiritually? Am I submitting to the word of God? Am I honouring God and the things of God, and so on? And that we should see where we fail, confess them, repent, and mend our ways. So we all should do that at what intervals, I do not know, but not frequently, or to be preoccupied, or how am I, but every now and again to check that I'm on the right path. We present to the Christian who is urged to live a godly life with basic faith, and then on that faith, the Christian's generous cooperation in these things: virtue, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, which is reverence, brotherly kindness, and love. And yeah, love, though, of course, is agape. We are promised that all they require to achieve this end. In verses 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. So he's given us everything that we require to perform these good things. And without this kind of source, we would not be able to do it. Then it goes on, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, so that we should draw upon endless resources of the promises of God in order to overcome difficulties that we may have. If we are sensitive enough to know our own failings, then to recognize this and to ask God to give us grace to overcome. If we don't ask, we don't get. And we are answerable in the day of Christ. The Christian is answerable and assessed before heaven. Doesn't lose his salvation, but they either have rebukes or rewards. No loss of salvation, but nevertheless, we don't get away with murder in that idea. The setting is persecution and false prophets, and they're in every age. There were then, all along the time, there have been false prophets, and no doubt they will increase. And these are mocking the second coming. They said nothing's changed. Everything's going on as it went on before. So where is he? And where is the sign of his second coming? So they've been a bit sarcastic. They are advised to have a godly life and remember his promise. And then what we have now, the Lord knoweth how to deliver. In chapter 2, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust until the day of judgment to be punished. They are promised deliverance if they are believers. He understands their impatience. Some of the believers are saying, why are these getting away with it? Why doesn't God deal with them? What is wrong? Why does he allow these things, evil people, to succeed? Why is he so bothered? Why does he allow? Now, the psalmist had the same problem. He could see the wicked prosper and the godly suffer. And he was saying, why? And so God took him into the temple and then showed the psalmist the destination. And when I saw their destination, I ceased to ask any more questions. So that what he's saying is, I am not slack, I am long-suffering, but I am not forgetful. Peter lifts us to another perspective, to the mind of God. These are the sentences. Faith orients its man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. That's good, it's a quotation from somewhere. Faith orientates man to eternity, whereas scoffers remain children of time. So we stand back and consider the context of eternity. First point then, the promise of God. It brings us into another way of thinking, another mindset, a spiritual way that God is in control, in supreme control. And we submit to this. Why we forget that he control? We want him to hurry. We want him to do things immediately. For those who are time-orientated instead of eternity, they are in a mess because not only are they not concerned about eternity and are slaves of time, they're also slaves of the age. They live in an age that is desperately grasping and wicked, and holding on to anything. But somehow, this occupation seems to be a pointer that they are aware that time is running out. Not consciously, subconsciously aware, time is running out. I must get as much as I can get. I must do as much as I can. I must see as much of the world as I can, and so on. But we come now to the issue, the godly delivered, the ungodly punished. But both have to wait. That is, the godly have to wait for the deliverance, complete deliverance, and the redemption of the body. And the ungodly have to wait for their punishment. So it seems as if he was indifferent, and that he's not going to do anything. But both have to wait. One for a glorious inheritance, and the other for the anger of God. But both have to wait. So the godly should not get impatient. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. It's not. Some regard the delay as slackness. It is not so. God is not indifferent. In verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord, one day with the Lord, 1,000 years, and years as one day. So we endeavor to see things from an eternal perspective. Time is a creation. So God is not a slave to time. He creates the time, and we are little creatures living in time until grace invades our hearts and we begin to have a glimpse and a glance of eternity and begin to see things in their right perspective. Now then, that glimpse is very valuable. What he will do will be at the right time. He sent his Son in the fullness of time, the correct time. What shall we say? It's a stanza here. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains, high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Then let's consider the patience of God. As he is true to his promise, we learn of his patience, the same principle of getting a view of eternity. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now, in 1 Peter 3:20, we had... let me see if that's right. Yes. Which were sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, that he gave them also an opportunity, which the ark was of preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. So he gives an example from the Old Testament in these epistles, in saying he allowed them to go on and on and on, the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. But then the time of reckoning came. God is long-suffering. He allows us to continue. So we should truly consider, what do we deserve? A world of lust and power is in the hearts of all men, in the hearts of nations, in the hearts of individuals, and in the hearts of indifferent Christian people who are at ease in Zion. Yet, for all that, he is long-suffering. He's not slack. He's not indifferent. He is long-suffering. But true to his promise, the godly will receive an inheritance. The ungodly will face judgment. And the question does arise, why is he so long? Why is he so long-suffering? Oh, here we come to the main point, the purpose of God. In 2 Peter, verse 10, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling, that's in chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So we're going back to the point at the beginning, check. Not every day, not every half hour. but have a spiritual checkup. You don't discuss it with your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter, father, mother. You want to if you like to, but the main thing is between you and God. Because when the time comes, we stand not with our parents, not with our children, we stand alone. We stand alone before God. So our dealings with God is between my soul and God. And with him, I must be perfectly honest. I can put another slant on it to my children or they to their parents and make it put in not too bad a light. But you cannot do that with God. There has to be absolute openness so that when we examine ourselves, Lord, I did do wrong. And I knew I was doing wrong. And I knew I was hurting this person. And I did do it deliberately. Now, you could say to your children, well, I'm busy, I'm not well, I've got a headache, and so on. But all the various things. But with God, no. We have to give a spiritual checkup. What kind of a Christian am I? In verse 9 again, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us for, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, the balance here. We are fully aware of our election. Now, if you are the Lord's here tonight, you're here because he elected you in eternity, outside of time. He knew you then. He chose you then. So when we come to the platform of time, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, yes, we are fully involved. Yes, we go through conviction. And we have a personal responsibility. That is all true. But it's really cradled in the will of God. We will turn to him because we are elect. So you might say, well, what is the purpose of preaching? It is a God-ordained thing to gather the elect together and they will be saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the balanced, we know of the election and also the desire of God. Now, you can't go preaching and saying, I'm only going to preach to the elect or to some little group. That's absolutely wrong. We are commanded to preach to every creature. Even if we think they're hopeless, of no interest to us, and don't show any tendencies, whatever it is, we are commanded to preach to every creature. What he's saying is, you are not God. You do not decide who the elect are. I elected, but you find them, and that is my will. So we are told to collect them. So you just think now, if you are a missionary, I'm going to a totally pagan island, and you're an Arminian, which is a heresy, of course, where it is God-centered, where you, if you can get a person to say that they've given their heart to Jesus, that kind of so on, they have decided that they'll choose God. Well, you will work so hard, and you will, and very sincerely, but really, it's man-orientated and achieves, maybe, to the will of God, achieves something outside, really, the abilities of the missionary, but achieves really nothing, but does harm. It deceives that person in thinking that they are saved. And so it's a terrible thing. Well, I give my heart to Jesus. You remember I came, yes, I cried and so on. I gave my heart. And you say, of course you did. Of course you did. You're helping them in self-deception. They will not thank you in the day of judgment. They will not thank you then. So we do not reassure very strong to do so. They are not willing that any should perish. We are fully aware of election and also the desire of God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. That is not his desire. Oh, let's see how many people are going to send to hell. No, they are lost in sin, and they are lost eternally. Now, you will never sort this out. There are things that I can tell you, but they're only spiritually understood, And finally, it is only God who has these ultimate decisions in his hand. His desire then that they should come to repentance. So we have to work hard. We should witness. Do you witness? Are you guilty of silence when you should speak? Do you witness? Do you cheat by telling them they're all right if they say, all right, I agree with you? Can't do that either. That they should come to repentance. Now, when you talk about repentance, they will either come that way or show there's some indication there, or they'll just turn away because they do not want to change. They will not change from what they are. They do not want to turn from themselves. They want to pursue their own ways and play. They want to do that. So repentance is repugnant to them. But repentance is essential. It is essential in salvation. Repentance and saving faith are inseparable twins. He has no pleasure in the lost, but there is joy in heaven when sinners repent. Now remember, the elect also have got to come to that place where they repent. And when they repent and have faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, there is joy in heaven. Now let's go back to the island. Here now is a Calvinist. Well, that's only a word. What we mean is biblical, don't we? And the doctrines of grace. And he knows that God alone can save. And he knows that they're elect. And he knows that he's been sent there to gather the elect. He will work just as hard as the Arminian. But he won't drive himself to a nervous breakdown because he knows that God will lead him. He will know that God will prompt him. He will know that God has got it in his hand and has put him there. He might have to wait quite a while. But whether he has to or not, when something happens, it is of God. So he will work maybe twice as hard as the other, but will not crack. He will not break, because he knows he can rest in the fact that he is doing the will of God. Whereas the other one is really unconsciously trying to be God and trying to say, well, I must save everybody on this island. The Calvinist, however, says, I'd like to see everyone on this island saved, but I know there won't be. It's just not impossible, but God has his people. I think I told you many times, maybe, when I was coming from Llandoch Hospital, there's a remarkable view of Cardiff. It's like a carpet laid before you. And I'd come from a village, and I thought, it's so big, Lord. It's so big. It wasn't bigger than where I'd been brought up, but it was big as compared to the village. It's so very, very big. What shall I do? Where do I begin? And then this is what came to me, not in a loud voice, but in my heart. I have much people in this city. More or less, he's saying, find them. Find them. Search for them. And the irresistible grace of God will bring them to you or to myself. Repentance is no pleasure in lust, but there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents. You can see where he's going to repent anyway, but you cannot talk like that. There's a kind of a balance. Do you remember the example I've given, maybe 4 or 5 times, I don't know, explaining this by an oil painting? Because I was once an art master, that's what I think in that kind of way. And at the foreground, it's very deep green grass. And then there are myself and Satan and Christ. And there's a tug of war going on. Satan preventing me and drawing me away. And Christ is drawing me to him. But let's give this a happy ending, shall we? And we come to Christ. But we do choose him. We do come to him. And there was a very real personal experience. Let's have the Holy Spirit then tap your shoulder, my dear child. You say you come to Christ, yes. turn around. And there you see a mountain range. See those mountains? That's the mount of predestination. That's the mount of election. That's the mount of God's will. Look at the ground you're standing on. It's redemption ground. So you have been set in a setting of grace. You had your responsibility, but it was cradled in the totality of the painting. And God's will was done. Do you see the picture? So there is responsibility. There is I came to Jesus Christ. There is conviction of sin and so on. All that is true. But when it is the irresistible of grace drawing you, then you will not turn away. You may wander a while, but you will not turn away. Now then, it says here in Luke 15:7, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now you will never understand election, but you'll know the meaning of it. But the mystery of it has to remain in the heart of God. A sinner that repents gives meaning to faith in Christ. He turns from his old ways and exercises his gift of faith. And don't mix believism, for lack of a better word, where you can say, oh yes, I believe, of course I believe, I went to Sunday school as a child and so on. Of course I believe, I've been brought up in a Christian family, gone to an evangelical church, and I believe, and it's all right. But saving faith is, he has laid hold upon me. I believe by the grace of God. There is an experience, an initial experience, which is of God. Who brought me to this? Then when you trace back, you find people who prayed for you. When you trace back, you find a time when you began to change. When you trace back, and it can only be the hand of God. And we turn from our old ways and turn towards God. Now then, there is an opportunity, the correct attitude to time, to redeem the time that's given, yes. Not to wish immediate retribution upon wicked men, but let us make use of time, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, it's as if there was an extension in his mercy. For the sinner, he allows his grace to be patient with him. For the scoffer, he allows him to go on for a while. For those who are easygoing, yet Christian, he is easygoing with them and see the value of godliness. He's filled with gratitude. He is long-suffering. There's a new urgency. Any love, grace, mercy in our hearts comes from him. And we know that he keeps his promise and that he keeps his word. Christ will come again. But he hasn't come yet. No. Now, what does come again mean? Because you have to deal more accurately with that, more minutely. It means the end of the last days. What are the last days? From the incarnation to the second coming. Those are the last days. And people get mixed up. And make the last days something like now and later on. No, it started in the incarnation and finalizes in the second coming. And in the second coming, Christ will come in glory. Many will be wailing, wish that the mountains would fall upon them to hide them from the wrath of God. Others will be rejoicing, at last he has come to claim his own. That's it. The prophet Elisha is an account in the Old Testament about an axe. And the axe fell And one of the students, really, our disciples in training, got very distressed. He had fallen into the river. And Elisha gets it for him. He said, "Why were you so distressed?" "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." Now then, I saw that on a gravestone once, and I'm not very sure if it was a warning to others or the one who had gone wished it to be so. I don't know. The time you have here tonight, and I, is a borrowed time. Borrowed time. It has an age relationship, but not particularly. Not particularly. It is borrowed time. So what shall we do in that time? Glorify God. Glorify and love him. We are bought with a price. For we are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we are to glorify God in these two ways. Glorify him in your body. What you allow your body to do and to behave. Glorify him in your spirit, that inwardly you glorify God, making you really a temple of the Holy Ghost. So take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. That is our path. That is our lot. That is our delight. And we should give our undivided attention to the glory of God and our submission to a way of grace, that we are a man of grace or a woman of grace. Amen.